Why don't we turn to John chapter 12 again? And tonight we're going to read a section about things that happened in the days right before Jesus' death, where he manifested himself in an unexpected light and touches on three pretty important themes that we'll run through here tonight. Let's start in verse 12, where we read that on the next day the great multitude who had come out to the feast, this is the feast of Passover that's coming now within a couple days, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Well, that's kind of the short paraphrase version. The full quote in Zechariah 9, verse 9 runs like this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this, written hundreds of years before Jesus lived, was a prediction of how the Messiah would present himself when he came to Jerusalem. It's an odd picture, really, because we recognize a lot of the features of this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The palm branches and the shouting crowd and so forth. This was a triumphal entry. They call this the triumphal entry of Christ. And a triumphal entry is our term for what they called a parousia. It was when a victorious general or the Caesar would return to the city after vanquishing his foes, and the entire citizenry would come out and line the streets as they marched in. It was sort of like a ticker tape parade today. I guess they don't even do those anymore. But there are a couple of things about this particular triumphal entry that are kind of weird. The general or the Caesar is supposed to come in riding a big battle charger that's hung with all kinds of gilt and jewels and stuff like that, in his festal armor, or sometimes in the royal chariot, which is also festooned with all kinds of gold and jewels, and the people cast their admiring flowers at him and things of that sort. This guy comes in riding not even on a full-grown donkey, he's on the colt, a foal of the donkey. You've seen the pictures, which are correct, where Jesus is as big as the donkey he's riding on. So it strikes a bit of an odd picture, as Jesus' entire life did, because he really doesn't act the way a warrior king is supposed to act. Jesus always presents himself in this humble light, right from the day that he was born in a barn, and throughout his life, he turned away from his opportunities for glory, for self-aggrandizement, and always picked this role of humility. That was, as Zechariah predicted, that your king will come to you humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, one of the things that John says in this account is that one of the reasons people were so excited about Jesus entering Jerusalem is because of the incident with Lazarus that we studied last week. And everyone had heard about this. There were many witnesses to this raising of Lazarus. And they had gone out and told everyone what had happened. People were just totally excited. And came out multitudes, as he says in this account. And so it must have seemed pretty exciting to Jesus and his followers that after undergoing a lot of rejection and persecution, it seems like the momentum was back on their side. People were believing. People were excited about Jesus. A big triumphal entry like this. Everyone singing this song they sang. Apparently it was a messianic psalm, so they were calling him Messiah. Looks like Jesus is about to win. But as the camera zooms in on the face of Christ, we find the unexpected. We read that his disciples didn't understand this part when they remembered, but later they remembered these things. So they didn't have a clear grasp of the scriptural part. But look at Luke 19:41, it says, "And when Jesus approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it." So as all of these people are joyously crying out, Hosanna, which means, you know, praise God. And they're all excited and happy. Jesus has tears running down his face. And Jesus spoke up and said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. Jesus looked at this scene in front of him and wept. He knew it was not authentic, was not real, what was happening. Jesus had the insight, the awareness to know that a lot of these same people who were out crying, Hosanna, today, within a few days would be crying, crucify. When, once again, their expectations, what they anticipated from Messiah, were disappointed and dashed on the ground by Jesus Christ. See, they were ready to follow a Messiah who would destroy the Romans and bring power to Israel. That was their anticipated Messiah. When the King Messiah comes, he's going to set up the kingdom. And the Jewish people would be paramount in that kingdom. The yoke of the Roman conqueror would be broken and they would be driven out and actually taken over, and the Jews would rule them instead of the other way around. And for that, they were excited. They sang Hosanna. But when it became clear that Jesus, this was not his mission, that he was not going to fill that role, then these cheers of Hosanna turned into bitter cries, crucify, crucify. Well, I think it's, of course, it's obviously a unique situation, but I think in some ways it's also representative of a broader phenomena that we see in the world, which is namely, you know, we see today, for instance, that humans are ready to follow a God who conforms to our expectations. We want to describe what we think God should be like, and we'll follow that God. But the real God, who's actually there, doesn't feel obligated to conform to our expectations. He is who he is. And he expects us to conform to reality, not to think we can create reality through what we believe. And usually today, when we describe a God in our world that we think is how I feel about God, he's a God who gives us all kinds of things, and he can basically heal us, he can keep us safe, he'll reward us eternally, but he's not going to be a God of justice. He's not going to be a God who in any way cramps my lifestyle. And we're just basically going to pick and choose what we believe about God. And it's going to be the thing ultimately that I want. That's what's going to determine our faith system. Our definitions of God are usually alike in that they leave our egos in control. Who decides what God should be like? I do. What is God there for? To help me, to do, you know, to answer my prayers, to do what I want, make me happy. And everything is about me. And of course, biblically then, that entire orientation is just 180 degrees wrong. God's not here for us. He's not our butler to do what we want him to do. We are here as his creation, and we are here to serve him. And of course, when we meet the real God, who's actually there, the first thing that goes is our egotism. The first thing that is broken is the pride of the human race, where we feel our self-sufficiency and we feel that we're competent to judge reality and to decide what's best. All of that has to go. And in fact, to come to God, the God who really is there, the number one requirement is that we admit our own helplessness, that we admit our own insufficiency, and that we come to God in humility and receive from him a free gift of eternal life. And that stings modern people, just as it stung them back then. Well, Jesus looked out and realized the devotion he was seeing was really superficial, it was really outward, it was not of the heart, and it would be just as fickle and changeable as could be. In verse 23, Jesus begins a discourse. I think he's now in the city. And he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's something that hasn't happened so far. Jesus has been far from glorified. He's been humiliated. But he says that's about to change. And then he says this in 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So it's interesting that the idea of Jesus being glorified is tied directly to the concept of him needing to die. The pathway to glory, as far as Jesus was concerned, lay through the gate of death. And he compares it to a grain of wheat. As long as it's nice and shiny and sitting on the stem coming up, you know, it may look real good and all of that, but it has to fall down into the mud and have the moisture and the dirt eroded and burst open its pod and so forth before it can bear fruit. And he compares that to death, to a life out of death principle. That through death and subsequent resurrection, Jesus would realize that this is what it would take to bear fruit. And of course, he knew that within a couple of days he would be put to this unbelievably cruel death. Well, he wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing it for our sake. And Jesus was motivated not for what was in it for him, but for what he could do for us, the human race. So, it's not masochistic, it's not a desire to die, but rather it's the willingness to go even to the cruelest of deaths because of the good that it will mean to others. Jesus had a fundamental other-centeredness, which was kind of at the root of why he was humble, is that it wasn't the self at the center, it was others at the center. He also says this, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And so now this seems to be kind of a broader principle, but you can see the relationship because Jesus is practicing this himself. He's basically not going to love his life, he's going to surrender it and give it up in order that many may live. And he's basically suggesting this is a pattern that we need to consider, not just for him, but for us. The antithesis of what the world wants in God, which is something that will build me up, he says, no, you need to consider being like me and giving your life up in a life of self-sacrifice. And he says, I'll make sure that you'll keep your life. If you give it up, you'll wind up in the long term keeping it. He says in 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, this phrase, love and hate, is a little confusing to the modern reader because it sounds like he thinks we should hate our lives. But it's really an idiom that we find used in the Old and the New Testament. This was Hebrew thinking where they would pair these opposite words up, and it carries the idea of loving one thing more than the other. Not that we literally hate our lives any more than when he said, unless you hate your mother and father and your family, you can't come after me. It's a figure of speech. And it means that God has to be first in our lives, even above our family, even above our own lives. We have to give up clinging to what's in it for me, let that go, and put Christ in that place in the center where the self usually is. Well, it's interesting, and he says that where I am, there my servant will also be. So he's basically setting up his own death at the cross as kind of a template, as a picture, and saying, this is what you can expect if you want to follow me. Now, he says the same thing in other places in the Bible. But what it really signals to us is that this concept of life out of death doesn't just apply to Jesus, it applies to our lives as well. If you want to grow spiritually with God, then he's going to set before you a life out of death pattern. And that's how he's going to bring about your spiritual growth. Let's see what Jesus says on a very similar passage to this. The wording's almost identical, but a little bit more expanded in Luke chapter 9. There in verse 22, he tells his followers, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, it's how similar it is to John 12:26. If you're going to follow me, I'm headed to the cross. So that's where you're going to be going as well. And here he kind of tips us off to pick up our cross daily. Then in our daily life, the cross is going to have to work there. And the cross is an instrument of death, an instrument of suffering. And he says, to follow me, far from it being the kind of thing where I'm going to pad your life and make your life trouble-free and all happy and everything like that, he says, the people that follow me had better plan on shouldering their cross. And then he says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Same thing he said in John 12 as well. You can see how parallel these passages are. We either set, this is really an item of faith. This takes a lot of faith to believe this because it's so counterintuitive. It seems like, you know, I mean, if you're going to have a good life, you know, the thing to do is to make sure that you get yours and try to line things up so that things are as good as possible for me. And really, that's the way most of us live our lives, is trying to figure out, you know, what's good for me and do that. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to call on you to do exactly the opposite of that. To give up what's good for you. To shoulder a cross, a symbol of death and suffering. And to voluntarily follow a path that's going to lead you into a death-like experience, metaphorically speaking. Well, it could be literal death, and sometimes it is that. But for most, it will be metaphorically speaking, death. And he says, you can trust that my Father will make it good. You need to worry about that. In the end, you'll be glad that you did this. It's something that's taught here and there throughout the New Testament. I wish we could really get into this because it's such an interesting theme. Very well taught, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament. And I'm afraid just because of the time we have to spend here, we're only going to be able to look at a couple of samples because I want to get into the rest of this passage as well. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Here's how the Apostle Paul described it as he was describing his own experiences to the Corinthian people. He says, when we were in Asia, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. There, the death idea again. You can see it's not literal. They didn't die, but they had the sentence of death. They were in misery. They were suffering to the point it seemed like beyond what they could bear. And he says that this happened in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So from the standpoint of my spiritual life, this is a lot of what's involved, is that God is basically saying here, we either live out of our self-life, where I trust myself and I try to serve myself, or we give that up and live in dependence on the Spirit of God. It's very difficult to make that transition. That transition, though, is what we call spiritual growth. The process of basically learning not to trust self anymore. How can we stop trusting ourselves when we've trusted ourselves our whole lives? Everything that good that's come to us, we usually have to go out and get it. You know, if you want the paycheck, you have to punch the clock. If you want to win the race, you've got to train and work real hard at it. Everything we do, basically, it's up to us to make it happen. But when it comes to our moral lives, to our spiritual lives, the self is not helpful there. Everything that comes from my self nature, the nature that I have before I meet Christ, is always going to have that tinge, that twist on everything of self-serving. And that's why God is basically saying, I can't use that. That has to go. And in place of it, I'm going to give you a new life of dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I'll supply you the power to do what you have to do. It won't have to come from the self-life. And this will be a process which is aided in large part by suffering. God is warning us, if you want to follow me, I'm not calling you into a life of ease and self-indulgence. I'm calling you into a life that includes suffering. Well, there is the other part. There's the reward that we feel from realizing I'm being transformed. And this is a thorough character transformation that goes on. You'll see people's actual personalities changing, and a lot of the real negative, awful traits that were there begin to gradually fall away, and they're replaced with a new capacity for loving others, a new humility, a warmth there. It's really pretty appealing, but it's not easily come by. The problems we have in our life are very deep indeed, and they're not going to come out with any kind of superficial treatment. This will take some years of this death and life process. Paul goes on to describe it here in the same book later in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Well, the whole passage is a little bit longer than this, but I think here's the crux of it that he's pointing us to. This life out of death process, it's where the outer man, what he calls the outer man, is suffering and ultimately is almost destroyed. At least our confidence in our self and our outer man is destroyed. And the result is that then the life of Jesus is manifested, which means to manifest something is to show something. He's saying that one of the big reasons for going through this is that the presence of Christ and the Spirit who has been implanted within us when we receive the gift of Christ starts to show forth, and other people sense, get this sense of Christ when they encounter us. As a matter of fact, a lot of the reason for going through this is not for my benefit at all. It is for the benefit of other people. Just like Christ going to the cross, not for his benefit, but actually for our benefit. And Christians who get this, who grasp it, will become willing to undergo a process, not a single experience of death like Jesus, but more of a life process of death and resurrection for the sake of the impact that God can have through us for up to other people. And that's what he goes on, in fact. We're delivered to death so the life of Jesus can be manifested. And he says in verse 12 then, so the upshot, death works in us, but life in you. You know, Paul was the leader of this group. He had started this group. But he's basically explained to them, this is how Christian ministry works. This is how a life of serving love works, is that we are willing to bear the cross. We are willing to see this death worked into us, often through suffering. And it's not enough to suffer. There has to be an attitude of faith and trust as we go through this. God uses these suffering experiences to break down our dependence on the outer man, on the self-life, to cast us over into trust in him, often in a state of despair or near despair. And that's when then he can manifest himself through us. I think it's optional. I don't think we have to necessarily go through this process. We can always pad our lives in various ways. We can always flee from what God wants to do with us. But it's there as an option. If we want to follow Christ in a deep way, as Jesus said, if you want to come after me, pick up your cross daily. Get ready for that. So it's a very tough call that he's making toward us. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2:20 describing the outcome of this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the goal right there. To reach a place where, relatively speaking, we can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ is living through me. That's the pattern of spiritual growth we're given in the New Testament. And Jesus is basically hinting at all of this in his words about, if you want to follow me, come to be where I am, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And because it's willing to die, it bears much fruit. And that will be the outcome in our lives as well. Those of us who have caught the vision of being used by God in this world to be a powerful spiritual influence for him, to see his love move through us to other people, are willing to pay this price. That goal is valuable enough to us that we're willing to put up with it. It's metaphorical. Obviously, it's not like we're literally dying, and yet it can feel like it. Frankly, this may be a little tougher than some people bargain for. It's not an easy path. There are many followers of Christ who decide at a certain point in time they've had enough, and they're just not up for any more of this, and they're out of here. Back to a life centered in self. But for those who are willing to see this through, there's a rich prize lying ahead. Paul says later in this same passage in 2 Corinthians 4, he says the prize that we're moving toward dwarfs the sufferings that we're experiencing, in fact, to the point where they are too small to consider. They're too insignificant to consider. And it's amazing to hear him say this when you read about all the sufferings that he went through. They were pretty severe, but he says it's like nothing compared to the value of the goal we're going for. So I think it works this way. Now, I've always been impressed by athletes because, you know, I'm not one, but, you know, I've worked out enough in my life to know that it hurts. And, you know, you'll watch athletes just burning and visibly grimacing in agony as they work out and push themselves to the limit of pain that they can endure. And they're all too willing to do that because of the goal is so precious to them. They'll do whatever they have to get there. It's the way athletics works. And I think it's analogous. In fact, Paul makes that analogy with sports in a couple of passages. That's what we're dealing with. Well, I brought us a clip tonight of Karen's story, and she talks a little bit about how this life out of death process worked in her life. Let's hear her own words.
I was raised to be a very confident, independent, successful woman. I'm very positive, I'm very goal-oriented, I'm very headstrong, aggressive, overbearing, out of my way, I've got a mission, and I'm doing it. Going through failure and suffering, that's when I really saw, you know, how destructive that the self-life could be. Failed relationship after failed relationship. Nobody wanted, you know, I'm fun, but nobody really wanted to get close to me because I was pretty scary. You read this passage and you think about dying to the self and then God developing your life after that, allowing him to mold that life. That's a pretty scary thought to think about because it's the unknown. What's he going to turn me into? Like some weirdo on the corner? You know, am I going to be preaching on the corner? Am I going to be, you know, what? And so that was the thought that I always resisted. I couldn't trust him. I could not trust him to think that he could change my life into something that was cool. There's no way that he was going to just transform this strong, abrasive person. That had to die, and a new person had to be reborn because he couldn't have changed that. That was really strong in its resolve against any kind of change from him. Probably the marriage situation was the most effective for me to realize, okay, I really need to listen to God here about what he's saying about my personality. I'm a functioner. I don't want to get into the emotional realm at all. I had closed it off for so many years. And, you know, I didn't even realize that I had taken that into my marriage. And so I remember being at those situations many times and thinking, There's no other way. Only God can do this. Time after time after time of having this pain and suffering for the very same reason every time. And he's there. He's faithful every time saying, are you going to go my way this time? Are you going to, you know, hello? Are you going to go? Are you going to try it my way just this once and see? So he's faithful. He's persistent. He's very loving because he has just persuaded me. You know, I love that aspect of God, that he's persuaded me over the years. After I was able to trust him in small ways, I think, I was able to realize over time that I can trust him. And when I do, some pretty awesome things start to happen. I could see him healing me or changing my character in really awesome ways. So I began to have the response of, you know, like James 1 says, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. I began to get a glimpse of what that was like. I remember a girlfriend coming to me and saying, you're like Luke. You can either heal people with your words or you can kill them with your words. You're like the physician Luke, you know. And I thought, wow, that's such a vision for me, because it's true. I've seen how I've just killed people with my words. But what a cool vision I could have that, you know, God could use me to heal people with my words as well. The key, I think, is the dependence. You know, for me, I was independent and not wanting to ever depend on anybody. And I think God over the years has persuaded me that I can trust him, that I can depend on him. At that point I said, okay, I'm ready to cooperate with you. I'm ready to grow in this area. I'm ready to see change in this area. And he was faithful. He would bring up different areas in my life. And he would say, are you going to trust me here? Are you going to let me have this area as well? The weakness that I feared was lack of control. The fallacy there is that I never was in control. I thought that I was. I thought that I was guiding my ship and no one else was going to influence that, but that's the lie. Now, the same positive, goal-oriented, strong personality is now directed towards God's plan. And it's like, man, I am excited about that because I see him working around me. I see him working through me, using those things that I have and using them to bring about his will. Man, that's excitement. I'm more relaxed, I think, and at peace with things. I can get the big picture more than I used to, especially with people, with working with people and loving people. The cool thing is I just see how God is continually moving in my life and people around me, and I am excited about that, you know? That's what I want to see every day.
Cool. People that know Karen would affirm everything she said, you know? To see a person transform from an angry, sometimes vicious, self-centered person into a woman of humility, a self-giving woman, a woman who God is using now to lead an entire group of Christians in their spiritual lives. It's a marvelous thing. And what she's really describing for us is what we could call the faith rest walk. It's that state that God wants to bring us to, where we give up on the striving and the constant anxiety and push for self, and we're willing to relax and depend on God to carry us along. It's very mystical. This is, I mean, we can describe it in words, but it's really something that has to be experienced. And it only comes to people that are willing to bear the cross. Yes, he may use a marriage. He may use a work situation. He may use an illness, a disability. He can use a lot of things in our lives to do this work of breaking down the old man and building up the new man. Well, that's Jesus' pattern. In verse 27, Jesus, even facing his own doom at the cross, was a human being. I mean, he was thoroughly human. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this purpose that I came to this hour. And I think it's intriguing to see here, and at certain other, couple other points, like we'll see at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus trembling in agony, even just contemplating the horror of what he knew lay ahead. It can be pretty scary. And the question really presents itself in our minds, am I prepared to trust God through this kind of thing? And that is a very mystical moment. That's a moment where our will is tested and we decide, no, that's too much to ask. Or, yes, God, it's going to be your way, no matter what the cost. Well, Jesus, of course, had come to earth for the cross. That was his reason for being here. And so he knew he couldn't turn away. He says to the crowd, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And if you've read your Bible, you know who the prince of this world system is. It's referring to the evil one. And he says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John comments, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, to be lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus is basically remembering, it's all worth it. I'm not looking forward to this, but I'm willing to do it because of the fruit that it's going to bear. For one thing, the judgment of this world system and the casting down of the prince of this world system. He's really saying that he's ready to break the power of Satan in this world. And he's going to do this not by squaring up and pounding Satan with divine power, but by lying down and allowing himself to be heartlessly tortured to death by people that hate his guts. So it's a very unexpected path. It's a very unexpected path. How would the cross of Jesus manage to banish Satan's power in this world? How does that work? To understand this, we need to think a little bit about what the Bible says to us about Satan. His name, Satana, in Greek, means an adversary or an enemy. Or his other name that he goes by, Diabolos, which is translated devil, means an accuser, a slanderer, someone who casts aspersions against you. Diabolon, balon's to throw, dia's against. These are the names used for Satan in the Bible, and they're illustrative. Of course, Satan is ultimately, in the first place, the enemy of God. But he's also our enemy, because he hates human beings. We learn in the Bible that Satan gains his power in the world through casting suspicion on God. That's his most central leitmotif. That's how he operates first and foremost. You see him doing this right from the first day he appears in the Bible, in Genesis 3, right? Coming to the first humans and saying, you know, first of all, God's lying. He says you're going to die if you eat of this forbidden fruit. That's a lie. What's his real reason for saying that? Because you're going to die? No, it's because he's afraid you're going to have a great experience. He's afraid you're going to gain wisdom and become like him, and that would be the worst thing he would want, so he's trying to hold you down. And that argument, those suspicions about God, were compelling to the first humans. They're still compelling today. Everyone I talk to, you know, it seems like you talk to people about God. And, a lot of people are very positive about God, but then you realize, again, it's the God of their own making, not the real God. When you make it clear, no, I'm talking about the God who's actually there, the God of the Bible, the God that created the world. I always wondered, if God is so good, then what about this? And, why would God do such and so? Why would he allow this and do the other thing? And so all of these thoughts start coming out about, that God, I really wonder about him. And people basically are, have the feeling, what kind of God is he anyway? How come everybody has to worship him? You mean to tell me that God is going to banish all these people who are perfectly good people just because they don't follow him? And so on it goes. Suspicions about the character of God. Ultimately, we're feeling like, God sounds like, first of all, he sounds like he might be kind of vicious and mean because he lets all these rotten things happen, and then there's the whole issue of divine judgment, and that sounds really mean. And I think God might be pretty mean. And then, too, there's this concept of God seeming like he's kind of self-serving. Why does everything have to be his way? What's wrong if people are good just because they don't want to follow God's way? They're good, and so why should he have a problem with that? And underneath that is the thought, what is wrong with him? What's wrong with God? And why does he always insist that it has to be his way and people have to follow him? It sounds like a megalomania. It sounds like he's really into, man, you guys have to give to me. And he wants everybody to dance smartly to his tune. He's got a character problem. Why didn't he leave us alone? I was talking to one kid recently. This kid was in junior high. He's like, yeah, in my family, I always say, well, maybe, you know, part of the answer to this problem might be God. Maybe we ought to be looking to God. And they always say, we don't need God. We'll take care of our own problems. And then when a disaster hits the family, they turn around and say, hey, where's God now? I thought it was pretty profound for a seventh grader. Yeah, that's the way we are. And there's one who fuels this suspicion of God and who has institutionalized it in the world, the accuser, the slanderer, the one who is constantly putting God down in the minds of people. And people find these suspicions compelling. People are persuaded by this, and they begin to doubt the goodness of God. It's been this way throughout history. What we basically learn, and what Jesus is telling us in this little discourse, is that the cross answers that question. What is God like? The cross answers that question forever. This is God's final answer. What sort of God would make our problems his problem? What sort of God, instead of administering justice impartially and in an unfeeling way, would care so much about the people standing under judgment that he would take it upon himself to put on humanity and to take their place in judgment, to undergo the sentence of death and hell that these ungrateful and suspicious humans ought to have to suffer, and to say, no, I'm going to suffer it for them. Certainly not obligated to do that. There's no obligation. There's only one kind of God that would do something like that. And that is a God of profound love, a God of utter self-giving, the kind of God who, as Jesus put it, has not loved his own life, but has given it up. Once the cross occurred, you know, for people who know about the cross, and it's not just humans, this has to do with the entire universe. There are many, probably millions of beings in the universe looking on at an incredible drama here. And they cannot believe their eyes that God would go to this radical extreme for the sake of these worthless, evil, suspicious people, and to let them do that to him. It's mind-boggling to the entire universe, and no one will ever forget it. This whole claim that maybe God's really in it for himself. Maybe God's mean. Maybe he's actually pretty mean-spirited. No, it just doesn't really hold any credibility when you look at the agony that he went through at the cross. That question has once and for all been answered. The crowd spoke up. And they're like, now wait a minute, we've heard from the law, the Old Testament, that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They were focused on the prophecies of Messiah that he lives forever. And they had missed the other predictions of the suffering servant who would go to his death to rescue people, like Isaiah 53, which describes this completely. But it doesn't say Messiah would do this. It just says, my servant will do this. And so they missed that part completely. All they saw in the Old Testament were the predictions of King Messiah reigning on earth. Predictions which will still come to pass. Those are yet future in our own day. But the other picture, the other portrait of the servant of the Lord, humble, a servant who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a servant who is marred by humans, who is considered accursed by God, a servant who is put to a cruel death and then raised from the dead. All of this covered in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ. That part was missed. And so the result was that Jesus' mission in his first coming was essentially undercover. No one had guessed the intent at this point, stage. Nobody realized that he was going to intentionally die to pay for human sin and wrongdoing. Ultimately, what we learn is the reason he didn't set up his world reign at this time has to do with the whole issue of justice. The fact is that if Jesus did establish his just and perfect order in the world when he came the first time, it might be pretty cool, but none of us would qualify to be in it. And so therefore, there was a need for him to do other business first. To come before he comes in power, he had to come as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, and take care of the business of forgiveness. That was the nature of his mission. In a sense, it was, like he says, the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. It was him losing his life so that he could save it. That the Son of Man would be glorified, but the pathway to glory passed through death first. And all of that had to happen in the life of Jesus. Where does this leave us today, then? It leaves us here. First of all, what about my suspicions of God? Am I suspicious of God? Have I wondered whether God's good or not? Have I come into a personal relationship with Him? The God who was willing to go to this extreme to rescue you is good, and He is a God of love. And you can come to Him now, the Bible declares, for a free gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 puts it very clearly, just like that. If you want to tonight, you can receive this gift. Jesus already paid for it. You might as well accept it. There's nothing you can do to pay. You don't have to change your life. Just come to Him as you are and invite Him to include you in that death so that you don't have to answer for your own sins. What a fantastic offer God is making. And for some of us sitting right here tonight, that is our decision. Am I going to let the death of Christ apply to me? Am I going to enter into a personal relationship with God? Or am I not going to do that? Then too, for others of us, we already made that decision. And we accepted the gift. And boy, we're glad that we did. You can really tell the reality of Christ when you receive Him. But there's more. And our second decision is, am I willing to become a grain of wheat and fall into the ground and die? Am I willing to pick up my cross and follow Christ to become like Him, one who gives up my life that others may live? Am I willing to experience the life that comes out of death? That is a supreme act of faith in God, to commit ourselves to the Lord, to say whatever it is that You call me into, and no matter how, whether it includes suffering that's even extreme, I accept all of that in advance, and I'm ready to follow You and become the person that You want me to be. Someone that can manifest the life of Christ in this world. That is the true purpose of our lives. And we'll discover it and experience it if we're willing to follow it. Well, we'll just draw the line right there for tonight. Next week, we're going to take up the Last Supper. It's actually what's called the Upper Room Discourse in John. It goes on for 5 chapters. Him and the disciples go up to this upper room to have the Last Supper, and there He talks to them about a range of things and does some things, and it's all a very interesting discourse, this last kind of His last words to them. And we'll start studying that next week. So I hope you'll come and study John with us some more as the story reaches its climax. All right. Do we have any comments or questions then?
Yes. When we're in the middle of a circumstance, like you said, whether it comes up at work or marriage or something like that, it sounds like there's a critical juncture between whether we're going to handle it our way or handle it God's way and experience this new life. Could you give some elements that we should, some steps we should take to make sure we're looking to God on that?
Yes. Well, it's a very profound question that you're answering, because to simply lay our ears down like a dog that's being beaten and to withstand suffering is not enough. If we want to see the result that Paul is talking about, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. God supremely is looking, what is He looking for me? He's looking for a response of personal trust. That means that as I'm going through maybe a horrendous trial, agonizing pain, that I realize that what he says about this is true, and I can rely on it, and I can believe it, that I have not been abandoned by God. We get this feeling, God, you're not answering my prayers. God, I prayed that this wouldn't happen, and it's happening anyway. God, where are you? What happened? And we begin to doubt God. There's when the crisis hits. Am I going to adopt my own interpretation and theory of this trial that's happening in my life? Or am I going to believe God's claim that He has let me enter into trial and suffering because He wants to transform me as a person? That can be quite an inner struggle because we have a lot of doubts. And it's very difficult, frankly, at times like this to believe what God says. It takes a deliberate decision of the will to say, it's very hard for me to see how any good is going to come out of this. I know I felt that way when my own marriage was in crisis and was frankly agonizing for both of us. And it just seemed like we were abandoned by God. There came those key points where you would sit down and it was almost as if the Spirit of God was asking from within, do you believe me? Do you trust in me? I remember my wife saying to me with tears in her eyes at one time, I think that we may be going through all of this because God is going to use this to make us people who are very specially usable by Him in the future, including helping other people's marriages. And I realized as she said that, she was ahead of me when it came to trust in God. And I had to sit and think about that and think, you know, it's possible. But it just doesn't feel like it. And that's a big question. When we decide, okay, God, I'm just going to believe what you say here. Well, know that we've done that because the very next thing that follows is, and God, I thank you that you're allowing me to go through this, and I thank you in advance for the changes you're going to bring in my life as a result. You will notice thanksgiving to God and praise for God when you start believing Him. Even in the midst of the harshest trial, you'll find yourself thanking God. And that's what they did. That's what the great men and women of faith did in biblical times, and that's exactly the way it will work for us today. So I think that's the biggest single symptom or mark that I look for, am I trusting God in this trial, is am I able to thank Him for what He's doing to me through it. Let's try back here.
Yeah, Dennis, I think when I first heard this teaching, the life out of death, I'm glad that one of the contexts in which I was able to begin to practice that was within a community of other believers for lots of different reasons. One, there was a good support system there of people saying, you know, go for it, hang in there when it's tough. There was also opportunities in that context to begin to try to do some of these things. So I found that, you know, this teaching has really come to life for me with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ.
Oh, yeah, what a great point. Can you imagine how agonizing it would be to try to endure some of the life's trials out by yourself, trying to imagine what God is doing in a state of complete isolation? I think it would magnify the agony tenfold. Whereas what God intends for us is that we be a part of a really deeply interrelated community of people, where we have people that we're close with, who more or less suffer with us, who bear us up. And also then, as this transformation is occurring, we have a chance to literally see, week by week, how God is using my life to impact other people. And so there's the negative there, but there's also the positive feedback, and we can more immediately sense what God's doing. So I think it's very helpful. It's almost indispensable that we have close Christian brothers and sisters to help us bear through this. That is certainly God's pattern. Okay?
The whole idea of this was so, even though it's a metaphor, it was really strange to me, and I thought impossible until I really asked myself, what is my life? And, you know, is it just the heart thumping and the blood running? And the answer is no, it's your time, your compassion, your concern, your money, your pride sometimes. And while, yes, it possibly could be your physical life, there are a lot of things that we can give away to other people and to God. And that just struck me as a way to think about this, not so abstractly, but in a more concrete sense.
So, yes, it's really talking about God converting us from a lifestyle of being a taker to a lifestyle of being a giver. And that is really what's involved in this whole picture of the life out of death. I think that's pretty fair to say. Well, I think we're out of time, and why don't we pray together? Lord God, it's a little bit daunting to hear these words from Jesus about the cross and death and all of this kind of thing, that is your plan for us. So I guess a lot of it just comes down to whether we think you're trustworthy or not. If you feel that we need to go through a death process, or can we trust you? That's really the appropriate thing. Can we trust you that you will not bring us into something that's destructive, but only something that would really ultimately be for our good? And I guess when we come down to it, Lord, we want to admit tonight, you are good, you are reliable, you do love us, and that's why we can trust you with our lives. We also want to pray for any sitting with us tonight who are contemplating maybe inviting you into their life for the first time, that they've heard this claim that your cross is what pays for human sin, that we can have a relationship with you and we can have eternal life as a free gift. There may be some sitting here right now, Lord, who in their heart know that they have never personally accepted that gift. That this may be the night, Lord, that they turn to you in their hearts and just say, Lord God, come into my life. Let my wrongdoings be reckoned under the cross of Christ. And I want to believe in you and I want to know you. We pray for any that have asked you this in their hearts tonight, Lord, that you'll confirm that you're with them and that you love them. In Christ's name, amen.